As we stand, may we pray. Loving God, please take my words and anoint them by your Holy Spirit, and may our hearts and minds receive from you today that word, that food that we need, that will nurture us and nourish us and help us to live transformed lives to your praise and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do be seated. So, this is where we're going to get some congregational interaction. And also for those online, you know, just do this at home as well. I feel like a TV person saying that, but you know what I mean. And so first thing is that, who likes reading fiction books? Okay, who likes fiction? Who likes poetry? Poetry, any poets? Oh, smattering poets. Greg was got enthusiastic at that point. Okay, how many of you like movies? Oh, okay, we're doing well here. And how many of you like kind of like sci-fi or kind of ones that are kind of like, or also the horror genre, I suppose, it's not my thing, but you know, that type of thing. How many of you like those kind of like vivid imagery type movies, that sort of thing? So half of you, DC Comics, Marvel, all that stuff. Some, okay. Interesting. So we have, if you like, I was thinking about it in terms of thinking about our texts today. And I think one of the most helpful things to say is it's very strong on imagery. And so for those of you who like poetry and things like that, it may be helpful just to think about the fact that a lot of this is layered in imagery, powerful imagery. And if we're going to make sense of it, sometimes we need to kind of like excavate a little bit to find out how this would have been played out back then, as well as how it might play out for us today. I suppose for me, a good example of that might be if I was reading a historical fiction novel, for example, something by Bronte or something like that, you kind of need to understand the kind of the history, you know, the era in which that is set. Does that make sense? You know, you can't just kind of read it as if it was being written last week. You have to think, well, this is written in a particular time and a particular way where, particularly if you take some of like Jane Austen, for example, she will particularly talk about the plight of women. That's a thread that's within her books and about the nonsense that they find themselves in. Does that make sense? So you have to set yourself within the context in which the thing is written, and then you also look to see and enjoy it on those terms. So that's a little bit of a background to how I'd like us to look at our readings today, because they're all rich in imagery in different ways. Even the gospel reading is written in a particular way by the gospel writer John. And so to understand it, you kind of need to understand those bits. All right, so very quickly, and just a couple of things to get us going. When we are in Isaiah, for example, we have this idea of, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for people a rich feast of food. All right, this is now the idea, this is the idea of an overflowing, abundant table of goodness and lavishness and all of that. Other language we've heard about the horn of cornucopia, an unending kind of like list of food and goodies that you can enjoy. And so the idea is exactly that, is that this feast is the table is groaning with food and drink. Is that a good thing? Maybe not the drink, but you know, the other bits of that, you know, the groaning with food, we may think that that's good. And that's the imagery that is being conveyed here. This is a metaphor, though. It is not talking about literally there being a table where you sit down and you're going to like just explode with all the food that's in front of you. It is imagery, but it's beautiful imagery nonetheless. It speaks to me anyway, because I like my food, but that's another story. So that's the first thing I wanted to get. So when it talks about rich food full of marrow, well-aged wine, strained clear, there's not even any sediment for you to worry your tummy with. It's very reassuring. So there's all of that sort of stuff going on. So we have that. Then we have this idea of a sheet and also of swallowing up death forever. I wonder if you've ever just paused to wonder about this swallowing up for death as to what that might be about. Because back in the day, the neighborhood and the context in which this was written, there were the myths that the Canaanites and the northern Phoenicians had. And they had this image of death swallowing up. Did you know that? So that's the imagery. So the imagery is that death was a deity that would come and swallow up whole people and things and what have you. That's the wholeness of that. It would just be like this gargantuan thing would just kind of consume and take over in that way. And here we find that God comes as the even bigger fish, if you will, and swallows whole death. That's the imagery that we get. Do you see what I mean about rich imagery? There's lots of rich imagery. So that swallowing up is image of the fact that taking the fact that people were fearful of this death, which had by then considered to have consumed the god Baal, which you may have heard of in earlier parts of the Testament. So the assumption had been that the god of fertility had been consumed by death. But God, the bigger fish, if you will, came along and swallowed whole death and overcome death. Strong imagery. All right. So I wanted just to draw that to your attention as well. Then we have this idea of God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth. The disgrace. I wonder if any of that speaks to you. Disgrace, the word disgrace. Have you ever felt that you have you ever been told, oh, you're a disgrace? Or is that just Irish people get told that one? You're a disgrace. Oh gosh, that's just transported me back 30 odd years. Back to that, oh, you're a disgrace, that type of thing. Or you're an embarrassment, those sorts of things. Now, in the time that this is being written about the fact that the people of Israel, God's possession, have fallen into bad times. And they are currently being occupied by the Assyrians. And then we have, of course, Babylon comes along. And then after Babylon, the Persians come along. And after the Persians come along, the Greeks come along. And after the Greeks come along, the Romans come along. This is a people who have known disgrace for hundreds of years, where it has become part of their identity that they are downtrodden, that they are overlooked, that they are constantly the kind of oppressed people. And that narrative begins to seep into their own self-identity, and they begin to take that identity on for themselves. Now, that, of course, applies to a nation, but it can apply to you as an individual as well, can't it? That we can feel a disgrace, that we can feel that we're an embarrassment, we can feel that we are all of those things. And so it can speak to that as well. And the disgrace of his people he will take away from all of the earth, so it's never remembered again. That's the imagery that we have here. It is beautiful. It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God, and we have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in the salvation. This is for the whole earth and not just for humanity. At the various points, by the way, from the child sort of things, if you want to bring out this way, it's fine. I'm more than happy to deal with that. So at the various points of this church, you have a cross on the roof when you look outside, and you'll see that it's a particular type of cross. It's a cross which has a circle around it. It's a Celtic cross. And that speaks to the fact that God in Christ has what the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is good news for the whole earth. Not just peoples, but actually for all the created order. And so I know that the book club will be looking at Celtic spirituality this afternoon at 1 o'clock. There's a plug for you. And I'm very taken by Celtic spirituality because it is holistic in its approach. And I better not go into that one. I could go on. Don't start talking about Celtic spirituality. All right. So we have all of those things and this time of rejoicing. And then we go to Revelation. How many of you have really read Revelation? Okay, 5. So it's a bit of a thing, isn't it? Because Revelation is kind of important because it's the end of the collection. And actually, it is where things get summed up. But we tend to avoid it because it's got such odd imagery. It's a weird book. And we kind of then go, that's a bit weird. and we don't really engage with it. There's a tragedy there. And the tragedy is that Revelation speaks to our times very profoundly. And because we find the imagery hard, we kind of lose this beautiful picture that is such good news for so many peoples. It also gives us hope in a time of despair. And if we're struggling because we feel like things are challenging, like Revelation speaks to people who feel overwhelmed and tired by the news in the world, who feel drained by what's going on in the world, who feel that there's a struggle to remain hopeful in the world, those sorts of things. If that's you, then Revelation is where you get some of the answers to that. Is that you? I wonder. How many of you are bored or stressed out by COVID? How many of you wonder about the political leadership in the world generally? How many of you wonder what on earth is going on? How many of you wonder if there's hope to be had in the world today? Or is that just me? Revelation gives grounded, realistically hope to those things. And it's a very beautiful picture, but I can't go into too much of it today. However, what I am going to say is about the fact that there is the talk here of a new heaven and a new earth. Now, friends, we're doing All Souls and all those sorts of things. One of my problems with the way in which we frame our liturgy is that quite often we talk about going to heaven as if that's the final resting place for Christians. And that couldn't be farther from the truth. But we kind of frame it in that way as if that's the Christian hope, that we're going to get a meal ticket out of the mess that we're in to somewhere where we'll just know abundance and beauty and all the rest of it. And somehow we're going to be stringing along with lyres and harps, hopefully in harmony, on clouds of some description. You know, that's the imagery that we're given, isn't it? It's hopeless, because that's not what you find in the scriptures. What you find in the scriptures is about the fact that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and that this earth is good. This is why I go back to my Celtic spirituality. Celtic spirituality says God's creation is good, that you are good. You've messed up, and people have also done things to you which they should not have done. So it's not that you need to be kind of cleaned up again, but fundamentally at your core, you're good. How many of us were told the opposite? You're rubbish. You'll never amount to anything. You're a disgrace. Do you know what I mean? That type of stuff. And that seeps into our soul, and we get that identity, which is kind of like, it leaves us burdened, and it leaves us tied up in different ways. And so here we have about God coming down from heaven to earth. This should not be lost on us. This is about a new city, a new Jerusalem, a perfected reality where all pain and suffering has been decisively dealt with. And so God comes in Revelation and makes their dwelling place on the earth. Why? Because in Genesis, God said the creation was good and very good. Why would he abandon it? And so the whole arc we have from Genesis, where that story is given, to Revelation is about God seeking to redeem that which has been lost. And so here we have about the fact of this new Jerusalem coming down, the very presence of God making their home on the earth. And then we get the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, plural, and God himself will be with them. What will God do? Wipe every tear from their eyes. That's exactly what Isaiah said, isn't it? And so here you see the fulfillment of it. Death will be no more. Why? Because it got swallowed up. Are you getting this? No. Okay. All right. The mourning and the crying and the pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away. And the one who is seated at the throne, see, I am making all things new. Write this down. Why? Because the punters at St. Paul's in Vancouver in 2021 need to hear this. They need to know that there is good news here. Why did we even have this if this is a book we ignore? It is beautiful and rich and hopeful. And it speaks to us about the fact that it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And that leads us directly into our gospel reading. Are you with me like this much so far, or more or less? Okay. All right. Gingerly pressing on. Not quite sure where we're going to go with that one. But anyway, we'll keep it fairly simple when it comes to this one. So, but again, a couple of points on this reading here in John. John is always at pains to show the divinity, if you like, to reveal the signs of Jesus' real status. For those of you who were on our Lent course, seems like a long time ago now, Greg, but we talked a lot about the Gospel of John is written very differently to the other three Gospels. Every Gospel writer is trying to make a different point, but the Gospel of John comes at it with very different things. So this is about showing signs that Jesus is the Lord and the promised Messiah. That's how you need to understand this passage. So we have Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, and she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." How many of us have felt that? If only you had been here. If God is real, why did this happen? If only. If you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. This is written for our benefit. Why? Because it's okay to rage at God. It's okay to be honest about how we're feeling. It's okay to say, if only you had been, this wouldn't have happened. Yeah? Anybody ever felt like that? Okay. So this is written for our benefit. And then when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, now here we get into some stuff that's, I don't want to get techie on this one. He was greatly disturbed in his spirit and deeply moved. There was something, the language here is quite difficult to get in English, but this idea of this visceral movement from the gut through all the way through, it's almost like through the whole piece here, the whole being was convulsed in emotion. So Jesus is feeling this from the very gut all the way through. And that's what's trying to be suggested here by the deeply moved. And then asked her, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." Jesus began to weep. The shortest verse in the English translation is this: Jesus wept, or Jesus began to weep. The word used here is the only time when it's used. Everybody else's weeping is a different word that's used. For Jesus weeping, it is only on this occasion a different word is used. It connects this profound, deep emotion that goes from here all the way through. So Jesus weeping was visceral. That is to contrast that with professional lament. So back in those days, you remember there's different images of women who are wailing and weeping, and that they're professional. The women were professional weepers. And depending on how important the person was, more people were employed to come along and wail and weep and to mourn. And you could, like a musician, you could employ them to do that. That's what they did. So you have the professional wailers like that, and then you have the male priests who are doing the communal lament in the temple or in the synagogue. But here you have instead this deep, deep wailing lament that is connected with the heart of God all the way through. And that's what's trying to be suggested here. So again, he gets upset at the tomb. I think these are all very important things to take hold of. And it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. What was John trying to convey at this point? Do you think he was trying to make a parallel? He was trying to make a parallel with what is to come. And so he talks about the cave, the stone. It's a fresh cave, freshly occupied, and a stone has been over it. And then we have this idea of Martha talking about the fact of the stench that's going on here. And then we have this confession of faith. Martha, again, we were talking about the raising of Lazarus, but actually it's more about the confession of faith, I think, of the women. But anyway, so we have the prayer of Jesus. Then we have the crying out in a loud voice. Does that remind you of anything that was said at the cross? Jesus, with a loud voice, cried out, "It is finished." Can you see all the different connections to this thing that are running all the way through this? But this time he says, "Lazarus, come out." In Jesus, the dead become alive. This is also the fulfillment of Isaiah. His hands and feet are bound with strips of cloth and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus does nothing to unbind him. Jesus says to the community, "Unbind him and set him free." And friends, if you don't take any other image away from this right now, I don't want you to take the raising of the dead of Lazarus, although that's pretty cool. What I want you to take is this communal unbinding. Because we are called to live in the light of the gospel of Christ and in the light of what Revelation speaks of. And we are to live in the light of that. We are to act differently today. It affects how we live. And if you've picked up any of the themes that I've talked about here or any of the themes that I'm sharing with you over these past years, it is about the fact that we need to be in the process of unbinding each other and others to be a liberating people, that we set people free from the bondages that they are in. For those of you who are new here, and there are a good number of you here, so I just apologize. So I normally talk about here, the sorts of bondages I have in mind are not just physical, although they can be that. It is mental, it is emotional, it is spiritual. God is interested in the whole flourishing of the whole earth and the people within it, in the circle of life, to your flourishing. And the more I have spent as a Christian and the more I dwell in the scriptures and the more I think about church, it is about a community that's called together for the mutual flourishing of each other. For those of you who attended wedding ceremonies I have done, one of the key framing points for me is that two people are coming together to commit themselves to enable the flourishing of the other. It is beautiful, it is profound, it's transformative. We as a community are called together to be there for one another and to unbind one another and to take that good news and liberation into the streets and the alleyways of Vancouver. Why do I say that? The Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the captives, to proclaim the good news, liberty, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. How many people need to know that God loves them? How many people need to know that they're worthy of love? How many people need to know that they are beautiful and that they're made in the image of God? And yes, of course, that image has got a bit marred, a bit mucked up, but fundamentally, you're good. That is the gospel. It is the gospel that is good news, that brings healing and wholeness. It is good news for the people of Vancouver, for the lands of Canada, and for the earth in which we live. The earth itself lives in captivity too, we know that. And our job also is to be involved in the liberation of the earth as well. Friends, I could go on and on and on. This sort of thing excites me more than I can possibly tell you. But this is good news for you. For those of you who will today remember those who you do not know and do no longer see, who you have loved and now do not see. As I remember my mother and my Aunt Beth and all the people who I've known and loved and lost, I do so not without hope. I do so in the fact that I believe that God is a God of love and justice, and that they will return to a new earth with new bodies that will not age and decay. And that hope inspires me to live well today. I hope it does the same for you. Amen.